morning, join us as we open God's Word together. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And for those of you visiting with us, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, sometimes a word at a time, sometimes a phrase at a time, and this morning a big section at a time as we're looking here at the Passover. And a very, very wonderful passage for us this morning. I'd like to start reading in verse number 12 of chapter 2, and it's sort of a connecting verse, and then we'll go and read the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered and told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray today that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would let us see from this story included in the Gospel of John for us. You will help us understand it, that you will show us the meaning. That the Spirit of God would open our cold hearts, our hard hearts, and allow us, Lord, to just enter into grace. May your words be grace to us today as we listen to them and as we ask, Lord, for the meaning of this story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we examined the first sign miracle that our Lord performed as he entered his ministry. We talked in John chapter 2 in the first 11 verses about the Lord turning the water into wine. It's interesting to me that he chose a wedding to start his inaugural ministry, to show the signs that he would demonstrate to all of Israel and to us. It's interesting to me that he chose a wedding. It would even be more interesting if we knew for sure, and we don't, that this wedding took place in a garden. Though we have an idea with the feasting that took place, and many, many Jewish weddings did take place in garden settings. Well, if it did, it would be very much like the Garden of Eden when we have the first marriage, where it was Jesus, our Creator, who brought Eve to Adam. And just think of Adam's response. I read somewhere, some scholar in Hebrew, and I'm definitely not a Hebrew scholar. It's dots before your eyes, if you know what I mean, if you've ever looked at it. But he said that the response in the Hebrew understanding was wow when Adam saw Eve. Well, this picture of this wedding was something we saw last time as the beginning of his signs. Today, we're going to see Jesus presenting himself to the second institution that he established, the place of worship, the temple. That place that we've come to understand through our Bibles, through his establishment for his people, a place where he would commune with man, a place where man would be covered from sin, and a place where worship would take place. Now, thus far in our scheduling of John's writing here in these two chapters, we've seen basically three things, and all three of them are bad. We've seen, first of all, a blinded priesthood. John the Baptist came to the people and he preached a mighty sermon, a powerful sermon. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And when he spoke, people's hearts melted and people came to God in repentance. And the chief priests and the religious leaders stood all about him, watching him baptize people, watching people repent of their sin and coming back home and getting things right with God. And the chief priests, the only thing they could say is, "Who gave you this authority? What are you doing?" They couldn't even see it. When God was at work all around the area, they couldn't even see it. So we've seen a blinded priesthood. Secondly, Jesus came and he came into his own, and we learned that his own did not receive him. And what he found was a joyless nation. What a picture last week of a wedding. And if there's any one word that should just illuminate for us the meaning of that great sign miracle, a wedding, was joy. The turning of the water into wine, wine being the symbol of joy. And I know the wine is also a symbol of the blood of Christ shed for us as we share the bread and the wine. But here in this story in John chapter 2, it's definitely a symbol of joy. The six water pots, purification water that they held, all of those were filled with wine. The number six, the number of man, symbolic of this is man's thing, this is man's way. Rites of purification. And God comes along and he fills those things with the joy. And the wine was so good that the host said, "I can't believe you're saving the best until last." Now listen to me. That's what heaven's going to be. As believers, we have joy here. We do. But beloved, in heaven, read Isaiah 25 sometimes, when he's going to throw a lavish banquet. And he's going to have wine and aged wine, and he's going to have a feast like you've never heard of. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what is going to be. But that is not what Jesus found. He found a joyless people, loaded up with rules and regulation and bondages of things that had nothing to do with God. My opinion is, in those early days of being a disciple, it was a joyous, fun occasion. The later weeks, as Jesus approached the cross, his tone changed, his mood changed. He saw it coming. But beloved, up until that time, he feasted, he celebrated, he laughed, he joked, he pranked even. Can I say that? The Son of God with his disciples? Why, how many times do you remember Jesus walking up behind him and said, "What are you talking about?" And the disciples, of course, he knew what they were talking about. And Jesus had this joyous time with his people, like a wedding party. Matter of fact, his disciples were criticized for that. And Jesus simply said, "You know, when you're with the bridegroom, you celebrate." And he said, "That's the way it is here." That's why Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. Some of you that could never be said that, but he was joyous. Well, today we're going to see the third thing that Jesus found when he came to his own land. He found a desecrated temple. Now, if you'll look with me at verse number 16, a word I want to point out to you. It's translated in verse 16 with the word business, a place of business. He came into his temple and he found it to be, the literal word is, our word emporium comes from this word. And this is what he found, a place of trade. Instead of finding a quiet place, instead of finding a place where people could come and pray and worship, there was busy activity. There was cows and sheep and goats and doves and all kinds of business taking place. Money changers and the whole works. We're going to start that in verse 13, but I don't want to pass on verse 12. There's something interesting that as I studied this week that I saw in verse number 12. And I want to point it out to you just for your information, somewhat of a footnote maybe, but I want you to think about this verse and why John included it. And let me just remind you that the man that wrote this gospel that we're studying and trying to learn from was, he wrote with purpose. And we know at the end of the book, he said, "These things I've recorded so that people may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And so throughout John's gospel, we'll see these sign miracles and stories and things. But why verse 12? The move. "And he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few nights." John uses here in this little verse a grammar tool, a figure of speech called polysyndeton. Now, I know that's not your everyday word. I haven't used that word I've never used that word before. As a matter of fact, I just learned that word this week. But it is important because the scripture writer chose to use this to get our attention. And what this polysyndeton is a purposeful use of conjunctions. A conjunction is a little connecting word in a phrase, like "and" or "but." And whenever you link those up, when you do more than one or two in a purposeful way, the writer is calling your attention to each and every party. And as it's related to here, look at it. Verse 12. The move. "He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." I think the reason why that is supposed to stand out to us is that Jesus was literally run out of his own hometown. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. And I believe that what we see happen in verse 12 is a defining point in the ministry of Jesus. If you'll go back with me to actually verse 14, just listen to this. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And they said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well."' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land.'" Jesus goes on to tell him, and then he comes in verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, they drove him out of the city, they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him over." Here Jesus in his hometown was thrown out of Nazareth. So I believe that he moved. And he's not going to stay in Capernaum long either. But here this move takes place. And I believe verse 12, I believe that's the reason John is calling our attention to it. Jesus, his mother, his brothers, his family members, and his disciples. Now there are 9 references in the New Testament to the brothers of Jesus. 6 of them have to do with Mary. Now, I realize that the Roman Catholic Church has taught for centuries that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But this is just not correct according to the Scriptures. Mary did have other children. Jesus had brothers. They say, well, maybe these were brothers of a former marriage of Joseph. And we have no way to explain that. It's not taught anywhere. They also say that, no, they were cousins of Jesus, not brothers. And the word cousin is used in the Colossians, and it talks about Mark being the cousin of Barnabas. So the word cousin is out there. These were his brothers and sisters. I believe the family moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. His hometown threw him out. Now he comes to his father's house in Jerusalem, and he's going to throw people out. Have you ever seen or heard anything like this before? The meek and mild Hollywood picture of Jesus, you might as well just get rid of it. It does not show you the man. What we see today is some holy wrath. What we see today is an angry Jesus, because he finds his father's house being treated as a place of business. Verse 13, we're introduced to the Passover. Now, I realize for some of you this will be repeating of what you already know, but some of you may not understand the significance of the Passover. So just bear with me just a little bit to explain how important this event was and how it makes such sense in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 11, here we have the children of Israel being led out of Egypt. And you will remember that Moses was prepared by God to lead the people, the Hebrews, out of Egypt from their bondage and slavery. And in chapter 12, in verse 11, here's what he says. This is God speaking. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here is the Passover. Literally, God passing over the people. And because of the sign of the blood on the doorposts and the mantle, they were spared the wrath of God. And this was something that was perpetuated through the generations of the Jews, according to God's command, that they would celebrate this day each and every year, each and every spring as we know it, so that they would never forget what God did. In chapter 34 and verse number 23, here's another command that God gave. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. There were 3 specific feasts that all males, and Jesus would have been included here. This is why he is here in Jerusalem, right at this passage, going into the temple. There were 3 festivals, 3 pilgrimages, 3 feasts that were connected with agriculture that men were required to attend. And it was so that they would never forget what God had done. The Feast of the Passover, followed by the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, which came some days later, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or booths that took place in the fall. All of them were giving thanks to God for the crops, the wheat, the barley, the way he had blessed them. So Jesus was here, and he was here to celebrate the Passover. He was here to bring his half shekel temple tax, as every male was required to do. So he is being an obedient man, and he's coming to the temple. But will you notice what verse 13 really says? It doesn't call this the Lord's Passover, does it? What does it say? the Passover of the Jews. In Exodus, it's called the Lord's Passover. Here it is called the Passover of the Jews. Why? Because they had taken it over. They had changed what God had established. And they had made it their own thing. You know what's really almost a paradox? During the Passover, in preparation for this day, and it is even true today, by the way, Jewish families, because of the command in the book of Exodus to clean the leaven, the yeast, the starch out of their houses, they would go through their cupboards. It may be where the origin of spring cleaning came from. But I mean this. They would go through their cupboards, everything that they had that contained yeast, basically any starched item, it was taken out of their house. Matter of fact, God's command in Exodus says, get rid of it. You are not to own anything in preparation for the Passover. Why? Because when Israel left Egypt, they had to leave in a hurry. They didn't have time for their bread to rise. And by going without yeast and going without leaven, it was a picture of contamination. Leave the contamination in Egypt and get out of Egypt. Leave the worldliness there and go to a land I'm going to take you without the contamination of sin. And so it became a symbol, a fitting symbol. So all of Israel, every house was busy cleaning their cupboards, getting rid of the stuff. I read something this week and I wanted to know what they currently did. So I read some information on it, and they play little games now to do this. They'll hide little pieces of bread, and the kids will have to look for them and get the bread out of the cupboards. And some of them will take, and they will literally sell to their neighbor all of the things that they own that have yeast in it, even down to a bottle of ketchup. And then after the Passover, they'll buy it back. Ridiculous, isn't it? Hypocritical? Yes. But it's what some of them still do. It was very important. Here's the paradox. There was no leaven in the house, but the temple was fully contaminated. Now here's what Jesus found. Look at verse 14. He found a defiled temple. He found in the temple, and the word for temple here is hieron. There's two words. You'll see in a minute what that means. And he found in the temple, the complex, the temple square, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, all of the animals were being sold as sacrificial animals that had already been approved by the high priest. They were charging more for them than they should. It was a matter of convenience for the pilgrims coming in from all lands. They could just go right to the temple, buy their sacrificial animal, and be done with it. The money changers were there because every male 20 years and older was required to pay the half shekel temple tax. And the temple could not receive foreign currency because foreign currency had idols stamped on them. Roman coinage had the picture of Caesar right on it. They couldn't take that into the temple. So you had to take your Roman coin living in Jerusalem and you had to exchange it for a Hebrew shekel, half shekel. And so there was an exchange rate. Some of you that have traveled, and Lord willing, we're getting ready to go back to Russia. And you got to be very careful not to get too much money exchanged, because when you come back and try to change it back into our currency, they charge you quite a fee. As a matter of fact, it's real interesting to see what kind of rates you can get. It's exactly what was going on here in the temple. The worshiper who had come seeking quiet fellowship with God instead found a cattle market. Dealers and marketeers. Jesus later called them a den of thieves. That's why we know they were overcharging the people for the exchange rate and for the sacrificial animals. Think of it. The shouting, the bartering, the sounds of the stockyard in the temple of a holy God. Now listen to me. No one had ever challenged this before. No one. One man walks into this place. And beloved, wish I had a way to illustrate this to you. There were about 14 acres. Some of you will understand how much that is. There were about 14 acres of space in the court of the Gentiles. And this is the area where Jesus would be in that area. It's a very large area. There were hundreds of people. Maybe hundreds of booths. Jesus comes. And in all of His glory and power, verse 15 says, He very quietly makes a scourge. Now, with all the animals tied up, it'd be very easy for him to get a leather here, a leather here. He put it together in what is pictured as a cat of nine tails. And he made it and he used it. Look at what it says. He made a scourge of cords. And I like this word. He drove them all out of the temple. One man. The system had never been challenged before. And one man comes in. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He didn't do some miraculous thing. He just goes in. It is his Father's house. This is a picture of his deity. And he goes in and he clears them out with a leather scourge. He drove them all out. Now, it makes a point here of saying that he drove out the sheep, the oxen. He drove out all the animals and the people. He poured out the coins. And that's not enough. He turns over the tables. Do you think that Jesus, the Son of God, who came as the humble son of Joseph, you think he's upset here? You think this is not a picture of people fleeing in terror before the wrath of the Lamb? What you don't see here is the fact that he's not just taking on the money changers. He's not just taking on the traitors. He's taking on the Sanhedrin. He's taking on the Sadducees that owned the temple franchise. And they're about to lose a lot of money. You think this is going to get him in trouble? I want to show you something just quickly. Chapter 11 and verse 55. This is the last time that Jesus would celebrate Passover. Actually, the third time. But I want you to see what is said about him. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem and out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. There's a lot of money to be lost. Here is such a picture of our Lord Jesus in his passion defending his Father's house. And then the Jewish response, verse 18 to 22. Now, I just find this to be incredibly stupid. Now, I know that's not a good word to use from the pulpit. It's not very proper, not politically correct, but you see if you think it is too. The Jews then said to them, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He's moved out hundreds of people. One man, one leather scourge, and he's moved everybody out of the temple. What authority are you doing these things? His response, just listen to it. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple." Now here the word temple changes. The Greek word herion, as I told you, is the whole temple complex. The word naos is the inner holy place of the temple, what we call the Holy of Holies. That's the way you tell them apart in the Greek language. Here it just says temple and you don't see that. But he's saying, destroy this holy place, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will wake it up, literally. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? The word you is emphatic, of course. But he was speaking of the naos, the holy place of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Wow. So here we have their response was, again, completely blind of who was in their midst. They could have confessed. They could have said, Jesus, we're sorry. We know this temple is a place designed for prayer. We're sorry. No repentance from this blinded group. A sign? They want a sign. They witnessed the sign. They saw one man's ability to deal with the problem. And they couldn't see it. Well, I want to leave you this morning with some practical applications for this story. Some of which are very, very obvious and some of which are not. But I want to leave you with these things and I want you to think about them. Number one, Jesus has zeal for his Father's house. Now, I want you to know this morning. This church is not the Father's house. This is a church building. This is a house of worship. But the temple, the place of God's dwelling, is our hearts. He wants our hearts to be a suitable dwelling place. Not filled with corruption. Not filled with all of the things that a church, a temple shouldn't be filled with. My question is for myself, and I've been asking this, so I can ask you the same question. What does he need to remove out of my temple so that I might be a fitting place of worship? This is not the altar, beloved. This is the front of the church. The altar's right here. What do I need to do to get this altar ready for God? He has zeal for this. He has zeal for my life and my walk and my relationship. He has zeal for what he has invested here. So what do we need to do to clean out the leaven, to clean out the contamination? Would you be willing, with God's help, to let him clean up the temple? The second thing. He never forced anyone into the temple to pray or to worship. But he sure did force them out. What a terrible thing it would be to wind up at the end of your life never having come to a relationship with God and be forced out. You think about it. His turning over the tables, number three, and the turning over of the coins and emptying them, shows his displeasure on those who make religion a matter of worldly gain. When we do an offering here, and as you well know, we don't put a lot of emphasis on that. There are offering boxes in the back. We feel like that it's between you and God. We're not about worldly gain. We're not about gimmicks to try to convince you to give us more money. But how many places and times have you heard this on the television? This worldly gain. Just exposing greed and avarice. I think that that's just an illustration of it. Here's something that may be a borderline practical point. He didn't just cause the people in the temple to lose their things. I mean, you could still pick up the coins, though if it were me, I would have kicked it pretty hard. I've told you this, that I would love sometime to have an offering plate full of nickels right here. Just be up, you know how that is. You get upset and you're preaching the word and you want to get people's attention and you just kick a plate of nickels and let them fly. I don't know. I don't know why. I'm just sick sometimes. But everybody, you know, that lost coinage, they, I'm sure, went to pick it up. The oxen and the sheep, they were driven out of the temple complex. The doves, he didn't turn them loose to where that the owners would lose them. He used discretion even in his zeal. Jesus was wise. Nothing was lost. And this is the last one, actually, the most important of all. And I've never seen this before. Maybe some of you haven't either. But this whole story exposes their anti-missionary spirit. Did you know that the court of the Gentiles was designed for them to come and hear about, learn about, pray to the God of Israel? It was the court of the Gentiles. It was built as an invitation for them to come and worship. And how sad that Annas and his sons were using the temple for their own selfish gains. And the Sadducees who owned the franchise were making money left and right when the court of the Gentiles created for all peoples. Matter of fact, later in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the temple was called the house of prayer for all nations. God was just sick of His people not fulfilling what they're supposed to fulfill. I was convicted by this, beloved. I'm constantly wanting to know for sure that we're missionary-minded. That we're willing to support Russians. We're willing to support Mexicans. We're willing to support Canadians. We're willing to support wherever, Papua New Guineans. It doesn't matter that across the world we will have a missionary zeal that says, this is the house of prayer for all nations. And if I can send some money and help build a church somewhere, I want to do that. If I want to travel to Russia and help the Russian pastors, and by the way, we think that maybe in November, two of the Russian pastors might be here with us. We just got word that it's possible. And beloved, if they could come here and preach to you through an interpreter, you would absolutely be so blessed. I don't ever want us as a church to be guilty of what the Jews did here by abusing what God had given them. And then the last practical point was, simply, this fulfilled prophecy. Malachi chapter 3 says the Lord will come quickly into His temple. He did that. Psalm 69, the zeal of the house of the Lord has eaten me up. And that's exactly what happened here. Just the fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture will be fulfilled. So this morning, we've talked about the blinded priesthood, the joyless nation, and the desecrated temple. This morning's paper, any of you read it? Whole section in this morning's paper on the vote of the gay clergy. Major denominations coming together to vote whether or not they're going to allow ministers of the gospel to be gay, practicing gay. And what that is like to me, as I describe it to you, as you've heard before, it's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Do all you want, but it's going down. And it's not anymore a church or a place of worship because you've done what the Jews did to the temple. You've filled it with contamination. I wonder, a blinded priesthood, a joyous nation, a desecrated temple, have we repeated the same? I want you to think about that as an individual temple. Have you allowed your temple to become the way of this temple? If you have, there's mercy. There's grace. The Lord wants to clear out His place to have a place of purity and worship. Will we let Him? A.W. Pink, I close with these words. it only remains for us to point out how that there is a series of most striking contrasts between the two incidents recorded in the first and second parts of this chapter. The making of water into wine at the Cana marriage feast and the cleansing of the temple. In the one, we have a festive gathering. In the other, a scene of divine judgment. To the former, the Lord Jesus was invited. In the later, He took the initiative Himself. In the former case, He employed human instruments. In the latter, He acted all alone. In the former, He supplied the wine. In the latter, He emptied the temple. In the former, His fact of making the wine was commended. In the cleansing of the temple, He was challenged. In the former, Christ pointed forward to His death. And in the latter, He pointed forward to His resurrection. In the former, He manifested forth His glory. In the latter, He manifested His zeal for His Father's house. Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us for failing to see how much zeal You have for us, for our hearts, for our thoughts, for our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would not have to move quickly to clean us, but that the Holy Spirit would give us the prompting that we need to make our hearts Christ's home. Lord, we're thankful for the Spirit of God who reminds us, who prompts us, who warns us, and who graces us. And we pray that as we've thought about You entering in Your temple and how disappointed and angry You were, that You will not feel that same way about us when we lift our prayers. Lord, I pray today that many hearts are confessing and repenting. And that when we leave this place today, things will change in many hearts. I pray, Lord, for any heart today that the Spirit of God is bringing about regeneration. And I pray, Lord, for Your glory and for Your great name to be manifested in those conversions that take place. As a church, Lord, we speak together collectively that we want this place to resemble the place that You've called to be Yours. So help us in everything we say and do with this building, with these ministries, that everything that we allow would honor You and glorify You. Help us today, Lord. May the Spirit of God just take these truths deep into our hearts. And we pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.